as our children, and they usually are greatly enthused. And if you're visiting with us and you're thinking, those people are crazy going to all those children, there's about half of the children normally that are here. So the people next week are the crazy people. And they'll have a great time and learning too. Well, before we look at our scripture this morning, I want to give you kind of a preview of what's coming over the next few weeks. As you know, 2 weeks ago, last time I preached, so I guess it's been 3 weeks ago because the Russian pastors were here and then Chuck preached when I was gone, we finished the book of Genesis. After 3 years in the book of Genesis. And I was sad to leave it behind, and I think all of us in the beginning, if we be honest, we're thinking all the way through the book of Genesis, now how exciting it's going to be. Well, it changed me. And I know just from hearing from you all over the last 3 years how God used that to minister to you and bring change about your life too. So I'm going to miss Genesis, but we're going to move on. And then next 3 weeks we're going to examine some important truths taught in Scripture that are essential to having a biblical ministry. This morning we're going to look at expository preaching, next week at baptism, and the week after that we'll look at stewardship. Now, these are not the only three essentials for having a biblical ministry, just three of them. And later on at some other time I'll probably pick another, give you all a little break from the next book we're going to go through and pick out three other kind of essentials and look at what the Bible has to say about those. Then after that, Chuck will be preaching the first week of April. Then we'll have Resurrection Sunday. And then I will begin the book of James. I don't know how long that will take, so I'm not making any promises. But we're not going to rush through James, some wonderful things in the book of James. But just to give you a heads up of where we're heading. Well, if you haven't already turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:14. Please do that. The title of our message this morning is Expository Preaching, or Why Preach the Word. Let me read God's Word for us this morning. You can follow along with me in your Bibles. You, however, continue things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come again before your word. And Lord, we treat it as your word, your holy word, your truth. And Lord, we submit our lives to it. Lord, we pray we would not only read your word, but we would be read by your word. And Lord, you would use your word to bring about transformation in our lives. Lord, you would change the way that we think, the way that we act. You would change our attitudes. Lord, you would be glorified through the preaching of your word this morning. And Lord, we pray that it would cut us deep and where we need it most. It would encourage us and convict us. And we pray this in the name of the Word made flesh, Jesus. Amen. Well, most organizations or groups of people have distinctives. And distinctives are things that separate one group from another. And when I think of distinctives just in general, I usually think about sports teams. And since the NCAA men's basketball tournament is coming up, I've been thinking about some of the distinctives of some of the teams that will be playing in that or have played in the past. I'm not sure if Princeton made it this year, but I always enjoy watching Princeton play out of the Ivy League. They have no athletic scholarships, and they'll make it in there and usually make some waves in the tournament. And they're known, their distinctive is for backdoor cuts. They have these guys that are 6 inches taller than them, more athletic, jump higher, run faster. And Princeton will just lull them to sleep, and all of a sudden the guy will go back there and they'll shoot layups. And these great big guys are faster and stronger. That's a distinctive of Princeton basketball. For Duke, although I'm a Duke fan, it's their pressure man-to-man defense. I mean, they are in your face. If you don't have patience as a basketball player, you're going to get upset very quickly when Duke is guarding you. And, of course, there's the Kentucky Wildcats. And they have distinctive, if you don't know, I'm from Kentucky, and they have distinctive being the winningest basketball program in all of college basketball history. Of course, they're not in the tournament this year, for the first time in 17 years, and that's a strange distinctive for this year, but they are the winningest basketball team. But all these basketball teams have distinctive, they have their style of play, and you can look and say, yeah, this is distinctive to this team, this is distinctive to this team. And since Coach McGowan's here this morning, I'll have to mention the main distinctive for Russell Red Devil football for the last 34 years. This is in Kentucky. For the last 34 years, the distinctive, besides winning lots of games and state championships and all those kind of things, is the Wing T offense. And you're thinking, what in the world is that? A few of you older than 70 will remember that offense, besides Coach McGowan and I, but that is the distinctive of Russell football. Everybody knows that we run the Wing T offense. They've been running it for 34 years with very little change. They still run the same plays when I was there. That wasn't 34 years ago. But not too long. It was 20-some years ago. So, but here at Grace Bible Church, one of our main distinctives that sets us apart is expository preaching. Now, it's sad for me to even say that. That's something that sets us apart from many churches. That's a distinctive, that we believe in expository preaching. And as you'll see, that should be the case in all churches. That's just what we should be dedicated to. And you may be thinking, okay, what's your definition of expository preaching? Well, let's look at some definitions for expository preaching. One of my favorite biblical expositors, John MacArthur, explains expository preaching this way. It means to preach the Bible in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is presented entirely and exactly as it was intended by God. That's the challenge, the divine word coming through the preacher. In other words, it means to expose, that's what the word expository preaching, expose the meaning of the Bible. That's expository preaching. And this is best done in working through books of the Bible a verse at a time. And the reason why is because you see it in context. You preach verse at a time, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter, and you get the whole context. Instead of taking one verse out of context and preaching that as if it would stand alone. That's not how the Bible was written. That's how God intended it for it to be studied. That's why there's so many misinterpretations and misunderstandings of the Bible, because it's not taken that way. And here at Grace Bible Church, we're obviously committed to expository preaching. If you've been here at all, you understand we're committed to that. And because in reality, there's really no other kind of preaching. Alistair Begg is a pastor in Ohio, says this well, and he writes, "We are on the wrong track if we think of expository preaching merely as a preaching style chosen from a list, such as topical, devotional, evangelistic, textual, apologetic, prophetic, expository, as if it's just part of a list. As John Stott says, all true Christian preaching is expository preaching." And you can have topical preaching that's expository. It explains the text. That's the issue. You can have evangelistic preaching that's expository as long as it's explaining the text of Scripture in context. If not, you can run into the problem one guy had when he was doing his devotions. He was doing his devotions like this. He was having a difficult day, so he thought he'd look in the Word of God for some answers. So he gave a little finger here that said, "Judas went out and hung himself." So, well, that's kind of a tough one. Let me flip over here to another gospel. And he gave him one of these, and it says, "Go and do likewise." And the next verse he came to, "What you do quickly." Alright? And he thought that wasn't a great way to do Bible study. And it's not a great way to do Bible study. But much preaching is like that. We're taking a verse from here and there and there, and that's how preaching is presented. But that's not preaching. The task of the preacher is to expose the meaning of the Bible for the transformation of the people, leading to the exaltation of God in the lives of His people. Why are we so committed to expository preaching? Well, because we need the Bible, and the Bible gives no other options. That's what we're called to do, is to expose the meaning of the text. And our passage of Scripture this morning makes that perfectly clear. And as we look at this Scripture, realize that these words were the last recorded words we have of Paul. Remember back when we talked about Jacob at the end of Genesis, how people's last dying, their deathbed words? You want to listen to what they had to say. And of course, everybody over 40 understood this. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. All right? And when somebody is dying and they're on their deathbed, and Paul is here at the end of 2 Timothy, this is his last letter writing to Timothy, he even says that he's being poured out even now as a drink offering, that he's dying. And this is his last words to Timothy and the local church, not just Ephesus, but the local church as a whole. So he wouldn't listen to what he has to say. And basically what he's saying, if there's one thing I can leave with you, Timothy, if I had one thing that I could stress as I'm in my last dying breath, it's this. Preach the word. Those are his last words, basically. Well, let's look now at this wonderful text of 2 Timothy, and we're going to discover six reasons why expository preaching is essential to biblical ministry, and it would bring glory to God and His church. And before we look at those six reasons why we're to preach the word, we first say that we're not going to examine every little aspect of this passage. We don't have time this morning. Probably when I get to teach through 2 Timothy, this one message will turn into three or four. And that doesn't surprise you, but it probably will. But we're not going to look at when to preach the word, which is covered in 4:2. That's in season, out of season, all the time. We're not going to cover how to preach the word humbly and love and preach all of it. We're not going to have time to cover those. Instead, we're going to focus on answering the question, why preach the word, or why is expository preaching essential to biblical ministry? Look with me first here at the second verse in chapter 4. Notice the word preach there. Preach the word, it says. And this is a Greek word that means to public pronounce or herald something. It means to herald, here in this context, or proclaim the truth of God's word. And it's different from teaching. Teaching is not heralding, it's not proclaiming necessarily. So in a different context. And the same word is to be preached with authority, just as if a herald would come and announce to the emperor, "Thus saith King so-and-so," and announce what the king wanted the people to hear. It was a herald. And in the same way, when we preach the word of God, we need to say, "Thus says the Lord." The same authority. We're given the authority. A herald is given the authority of the emperor to communicate a message. And the preacher is given the authority from the word of God to preach what God's word says. Because it's a message of God, message from God. And the phrase there, preach the word, is also an imperative or command. It's not an option. Paul didn't say, "Hey, Timothy, if you feel like it, preach the word." This was a command. And this proclamation is meant not only to inform the head, but to engage the heart. It's to be done in precision, rightly dividing the word of truth, and passion. So it's to engage the head and the heart, and to be done with precision and passion. So let's now examine here verse 15. Look right there at verse 15 of chapter 3, and we're going to discover the first reason why expository preaching is essential, or why preach the word. The first reason to preach the word is because it points to salvation. Look at verse 15 with me. Notice the phrase, sacred writings. Now, this is a term used by Greek-speaking Jews, and they were referring to the Old Testament. We notice that Paul says that the sacred writings, Paul is saying that this is the Old Testament. He says, and that from childhood, speaking to me, you have known the sacred writings. You have known the Old Testament. And notice what he says that they do. They're able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. The Old Testament contains the wisdom one needs to be rightly related to God and be saved from the penalty of sin. That's the Old Testament. Now, many would say that the people of the Old Testament times, before the life, death, and burial, resurrection, they were saved by keeping the law and by participating in the sacrificial system. And I hope that you're not one of those many people who would say that, because if you think that, you're wrong. The Old Testament doesn't teach that. When we have a misunderstanding of the Old Testament, or we don't read it in its entirety, that's what some people come up with. It does not teach that a person is saved by keeping the law, participating in sacrifices. People in the Old Testament times were saved just like the people in the New Testament times are saved. This way is explaining the last phrase of verse 15. Look there at verse 15. It says, which is able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how people are made right with God. That's how people are saved. It's how they've always been saved. Remember, we saw the promise of the Messiah, who later we would come and find out whose name would be Jesus, who would be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. But we saw the promise of Messiah, Savior, right after man fell in Genesis 3. Remember that? We saw in Genesis 3:15. And this has been 3 years ago since we looked at this, but hopefully it's fresh. And since I brought it up about every sermon, because this really is a theme throughout Genesis and the whole Bible, God's redemption plan for the world. He says, and I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he, because all of a sudden the seed becomes a personal pronoun. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And we understand this is the first prophecy, all right, of the gospel. It's called a proto-evangelion. The first gospel. It's a promise that God would send a Savior to overcome sin that just had happened. And the Savior would come, and what would he do? He would crush the serpent's head. And in so doing, he would be bruised on the heel, the cross. But the crushing of his head would come from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is explained throughout Genesis and throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So the hope that the people had, the way of salvation in the Old Testament is the very same as in the New Testament. It was through faith in Jesus Christ. It was through faith in Jesus Christ, what? Who was to come. He hadn't come yet, had he? And we in the New Testament, we're all New Testament now. Okay, this is after death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? We're all saved through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did. They were saved on what was to come, and we are saved on what came. Jesus, we're still saved through faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, the only true worldview, if you may say it, I hate to use the word religion, but really the only true world religion of all time has always been, listen, Christianity. Because Genesis 3:15 speaks of Christ. It's always been Christianity. Always. It's always been through faith in Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end. And obviously the New Testament gives us a fuller revelation of this faith in Jesus Christ, and it gives us a better understanding of what exactly all happened, but they still had the seed of the gospel, enough to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, Abraham, who was 400 years before the law, was declared righteous by God through faith. Not by works, not the law, because he was 400 years before the law. And he was declared righteous by faith. And the context of this verse points to the fact that the sacred writings are not just confined to the Old Testament, but the New Testament would be considered part of the sacred writings of Paul, or by Paul. And we'll see this here in a few minutes and later on in the passage. But the main point here is the Word of God, the Scriptures, point to salvation. That's what the Scriptures do. And we see this in Jesus' very own words in Luke 25. Some scribes approached him, and actually a lawyer who was also a scribe, and he put Jesus to the test. And look what he said. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The one thing Jesus did, he said, "Well, pray this prayer and you're in." So he said, he didn't say that. "Oh, just say that Jesus loves you." Well, this is what he says. Well, so he doesn't say, go take a poll of the greatest thinkers in the world today to ask how you inherit eternal life. Look what Jesus says to him in 10:26. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? He's saying, you find the way of eternal life from the Scriptures. They'll tell you how you can be made right with God, how you can inherit eternal life. Salvation, or the truth regarding salvation, is found in the Scriptures. We also see this truth from Jesus in John 5:37-39, when he's contesting with some Jewish leaders. And I love Jesus' tact here in when he discusses these things. He says, "And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." It's not the Scriptures themselves that produce eternal life. Instead, the Scriptures point to the one who produces eternal life. In these you read about me. It points to the Savior, Jesus, who produces eternal life. So the Scriptures point to salvation. Well, why then should the church be committed to expository preaching? Why should we preach the word? Well, the answer here in verse 15 is it points to salvation. And to preach anything else is to neglect God's prescribed means of bringing about the message of salvation. That's the way God has made it, that we would preach the word of God. And to neglect the preaching of the word of God is to neglect to share with people how they can be made right with God and be saved from the penalty of their sin. Paul addresses the essential nature of preaching the word in regards to salvation when he writes in Romans 10:14, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" They won't. That's the whole thing. He says they've got to hear the word of God. And even like that about the deaf people. Well, they can hear. They'll do it through signs. How people are other languages. So remember, God is redeeming the people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He doesn't have a problem with languages. He doesn't really have a problem with people who can't hear, smell, see, or anything. Remember Helen Keller? He doesn't have a problem with communicating his word to people. But it's his word. And they need to hear it in the language that they may speak. If it's through touch, whatever it is, God, through his word, gets the message of the gospel to them. And then it's further strengthened in Romans 10:17. Says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. In order to have be made right with God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And to have faith, it comes through what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So then expository preaching is essential because it points to salvation. Therefore, we must be committed to it. We have no other choice, do we? Well, let's move on in our passage to verse 16. We will discover the second reason why expository preaching is essential. The second reason to preach the word is because it is a product of God. Look at verse 16 at the phrase, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Now, if you have the NIV, it says God breathed. If you have the ESV, it says breathed out by God. The phrase inspired by God here comes from one word in the Greek. And that's the word theonoustos. And the word theos is God. And noustos is where you get the word pneumatology. It means can mean Holy Spirit, but it means to breathe. It means breath. All right, so it's God breathed. Literally, God breathed, or he breathed out. Okay, the English word inspired, unfortunately, carries with it this thought of breathing in. Like that. But this word in Greek doesn't have anything to do with breathing in. It's all about breathing out. And the Word of God tells other places that God spoke out the Word of God. Look at Matthew 4:4, Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then in Isaiah 45:23, says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth," or out of my mouth, "in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." But why is this important? The difference between breathing in and breathing out. You think, come on, this is not a biology class in here. Why is that important? Well, John Kent Kitchen, in his great commentary on the pastoral epistles, which is for 2 Timothy and Titus, he helps explain this when he writes, "The scriptures are not a pre-existing body of human literature into which God breathed something divine, but rather they owe their existence to the outbreathing of God's Spirit." You see what I'm saying? It wasn't the scriptures existed and God went, and now they're divine. It's that God breathed out the scriptures. They were produced by God. The origin of the scriptures is God. And that's extremely important. Yes, he does this through the instruments of human authors, which is another subject for another time. If you want to look at that, you can look at 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21, explains that, how he used human authors. But the issue is, it's a product of God. The scripture, the word of God, is a product of God. It's a divine origin. Therefore, if it's a divine origin, what must it be? It must be without error, right? Because God can't err. Neither can his word be an error. It's completely true. And since that's the case, we can trust it, every single bit of it, is without error. Now look at the extent of the scripture that's a product of God, or therefore without error. Look at verse 16. Look at the word "all." Now, you might get your pens out on this one, okay? Write down the word "all" there. And the word "all" in Greek means all. Okay, just in case you were wondering that, all right? I do that every once in a while, just make sure you're listening, because that's what it means. It means all. Well, what constitutes all Scripture? What's we talking about? It says all Scripture. Well, verse 15, we saw it was referring to the Old Testament, so we know that this reference to all Scripture is at least referring to the Old Testament, right? The word Scripture in Greek is the word grapha. We get the word, graphic writing from that. It's the word graphe, and it's used 51 times in the New Testament, and it's always used when referring to Holy Scripture. 51 times. Every time it's used in referring to Holy Scripture. Also, it's significant to note that the same word is used by Peter when referring to Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:16, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are, he's speaking about Paul, in which are some things hard to understand. We can all say amen to that, right? Some things Paul writes are hard to understand. Which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So he lumps in Paul's writings with the rest of the Scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, that they're too divinely inspired by God, that they're a product of God. And Paul quotes Jesus and refers to it as a Scripture. And the New Testament refers to the Scripture not only as the Old Testament, but the New Testament. There's many examples of that. And we don't have time to go into that. But all Scripture here in 2 Timothy is the 66 books which make up the Old and New Testaments we have before us. 39 the Old, 27 in the New. This means every word from Genesis through Revelation is true. It's a product of God. It originates with God. It is without error. Now, many people are trying to kick out the first three chapters of Genesis. They're just a story. They're not real. It really happened. God didn't create the earth. He didn't write Adam and Eve and all those kind of things. And those of you who are coming to creation class at 9:30, you realize that that's not true. That those first three chapters are true. But the question is, where do you start? Is it Genesis 4? Is that where truth starts? How about Genesis 5? Well, maybe not Genesis 5. Let's just wait until Genesis 11. Well, maybe not Genesis at all. Well, then how about Exodus? Then how about the rest of the Bible? It's all true. And if there's a question of some of it not being true, then all of it is called into question. But Paul is making the point here that all Scripture is a product of God. And that's why we need to preach the Word, because it's a product of God. And if you know what, you want to know about a person, you don't go to someone else to get the truth about that person. Now, a lot of people think if you went to my mom, you might get, you know, some truth about me. And she would probably know a lot about me. You might go to Jonelle and get a lot of truth about me. You might even go to Coach McGraw and ask him about the truth of how, if I was a good football player or not, alright? All of them have partial truth. But you need to come to me if you really want to know about me, as long as I'm really truthful about it. But I know. And more than that, God knows. In an even greater way, when it comes to wanting to know who God is, we come to His Word as without error. He's holding nothing back. We don't read into it. We don't take away from it. We come to His Word, which He's given us, so we can know who He is. And we'll have right thoughts and right beliefs about who God is. Preaching, expository preaching is essential because it's a product of God, and therefore we must be committed to it. Well, we've now discovered the first two reasons expository preaching is essential to biblical ministry. It points to salvation, and it's a product of God. Let's now look at move on in verse 16. You're thinking, my goodness, we're only still in verse 16. But it picks up here. But we're going to discover the third reason why expository preaching is essential. The third reason to preach the Word is because it is profitable. Look at in verse 16, the word profitable. The NIV says useful, and the word means helpful, beneficial, advantageous. That's what that word means, the word profitable. In other words, it yields a practical benefit. It's practical. Some people don't think the Bible is practical, but they never read it. They never really sat down to study the Word of God. They don't think it is practical. Well, how is it profitable? How does it yield a practical benefit? The rest of verse 16 spells out the benefits or profitableness of Scripture by using four nouns. The first practical benefit is described by the word teaching. You see that there in verse 16. This teaching is instruction in the truth of God. In the truths of God, or sound doctrine. Paul addresses the doctrine 15 times. 15 times in the pastoral epistles, these three, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. 15 times. Obviously, it's important, right? The truth about God is important. That's what he's talking about here, teaching. The second practical benefit is described by the word reproof or rebuke at the end of the NIV, refuting error or rebuking sin. Alright? In 1 Timothy 1:3, Timothy's told to reprove false doctrine. Well, wrong doctrine or teaching about God or what we believe about God ultimately leads to wrong living, doesn't it? If we have a wrong belief about who God is, it will come out in sin in our lives. So the Scripture reproves us. And as we're exposed to that truth, it gets into our life, teaching, and then it begins to examine our life. and we begin to examine our life by the Scriptures and see where we've fallen short. Well, the third practical benefit is described by the word correction. And this word correction means restoring something to an upright state, in restoration or improvement. Almost as as Jesus, when he healed the lame man, he stood upright. All right? There was correction. And that's what this word correction means, to restore or to make upright. And as the teaching of Scripture reproves or exposes our sin, the Scripture then restores or builds us up. See how this works? It's profitable. Starts with the teaching, then goes to reproof, then goes to correction. And this is similar to lifting weights. Back when I used to lift a lot of weights, now I just lift enough to kind of keep me going and keep up with all our children. But lifting weights, you have to tear down the muscle first to build it up, right? And the same thing, the Word of God first tears down, it examines us. It tears us down, and then it builds us back up. That's what the Word of God does. And then the fourth practical benefit is described by the word training in righteousness, or the phrase. And the word training can have the meaning of training up a child, or just training in general. This is the train that leads to righteousness. All right? Thought and word and deed. That's what this means, training in righteousness. John Stott here, about these four nouns, says the first pair, teaching and reproof, deal mostly with belief, and the second pair, correction and training, with action. So you have belief and action, or you have creed and conduct. Some people say it doesn't really matter, or they say it doesn't really matter what you believe. No, it does matter what you believe, because what you believe always shows up in how you live. You can't separate the two. Let's just get the application of the message. Come on, let's just get here and what are we supposed to do? Well, you've got to believe the right thing first. And then God, with the right belief in your heart and your mind, will then lead you to the right application. They can't be separated. The Word is profitable because it teaches us how to think rightly about God and then live lives to the glory of God. Our greatest motivation for living a righteous life is what? To bring glory to God. We are to treasure Him above all things and treasure His Word, which by His grace trains us and empowers us to walk in righteousness. This is our purpose in life and where we find our greatest joy. Paul sums it up perfectly in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And the word all there still means all. Do all. Whatever we do, we do it for the glory of God. That's our greatest motivation, our greatest purpose in life. Well, how does this profitable for teaching and reproof and correction for training righteous practically look? I mean, how does it practically look? I'm going to give you an example. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, look at this simple verse. Simple in reading, but maybe not simple to apply. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Everybody wants to know God's will. Well, I'm going to give you God's will right here. At least part of it. All right? In everything, give thanks. All right? Let's look at this. Teaching. What does this teach? It's pretty obvious, right? In everything, give thanks. Okay, now how does this reprove us? Well, Lord, I wasn't thankful in the drive home of the 5,000 miles with my family as the kids were climbing over the seats and yelling at each other and tossing things up to the front seat. I wasn't thankful. And I'm supposed to be thankful in all things. You're thinking, not that. Well, yeah, there's something there to be thankful for. Now you find out what it is. So, Lord, it reproves me. It rebukes me in the Scripture. What does it rebuke you? Are you thankful in all things? What areas aren't you? We need to name those things. Correction. Well, it tells me the correction is stand up straight and be thankful in all things. I need to be thankful even when things go wrong. What's wrong and right, you know? Ultimately, God's going to use it for His glory and build me up. So I need to be thankful in those times that are difficult. And Lord, I wasn't thankful completely on our trip. And here's where I wasn't thankful. Now, training in righteousness. Let's go to that next step, all right? So we've got teaching, reproof, correction. Now I know what the right thing is to do, right? It's push me down, let's build me back up. That's when you do what's right. And you won't get off that easy. This next week, I'll make it a point, and I'm going to share with my family this point. I'm not saying that this is necessarily exactly what I'm going to do, but this is an example. I may need to do this, though. I'm going to share with my family 10 things every day to what I'm thankful for about them. That's application, isn't it? That's trained in righteousness. That's what God wants it to do, is produce fruit in my life, His Word. And that's just the process. You can take this verse and just kind of work down through it with all the Scripture and begin to apply it in your life. And that's why it's profitable, isn't it? It's useful. The Bible in completeness, is useful. So why should we preach the Word? Well, it says here, because it's profitable. It's profitable. Well, let's now look at verse 17. We'll discover the fourth reason why expository preaching is essential, or why preach the Word. We preach the Word because it prepares. Look at verse 17. Look at the word adequate. It means, I think the NIV says completely prepared or something like that, but the word adequate first means complete, capable, proficient, or able to meet all demands. That's what adequate means. And the word equipped means furnished. And this emphasizes the point that the Scriptures completely prepare a believer. They completely, there's nothing missing. They completely prepare a believer. For what do they prepare a believer for? What does Scripture prepare us for? Notice the last phrase in verse 17. Every good work. Look at me in Ephesians 2:10. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The Word of God prepares us to do the good works that God prepared for us to do before the foundation of the earth. That's what the Word of God does. It prepares us to do good works. Notice, too, that in verse 17, in our passage here, in verse chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, it says, equipped for what? Every good work. Every good work. Not just some good works, but every good work. And we're reminded of this truth in 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Remember, the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence is found in what? The Scriptures. And through that, He's giving us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's sufficient. It prepares us to be sufficient for every good work. Now notice, this is addressed to the man of God in verse 17. And in general, this speaks of all Christians. Just that word man can mean just mankind in general. But specifically, it could be Timothy as a leader of the church of Ephesus as well. But both, it's really to both, and we can apply this to both all the pastors and everyone here this morning. Well, why then should we be committed to expository preaching? Well, here in verse 17, we should be committed to expository preaching. Why? Because it prepares. It prepares us for every good work. It prepares us to be godly husbands and wives and children and friends and workers. The Word of God prepares us to handle our finances, to serve others, to pray, etc. Expository preaching is essential because it prepares us to glorify God in all things. Therefore, we must be committed to it. Well, let's look now at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, and we're going to discover the fifth reason here why expository preaching is essential. The fifth reason to preach the Word is because it is prescribed by God. Notice there in verse 1, the phrase, I solemnly charge you, or I give you this charge. Paul is speaking on the authority given to him by God. This is not a suggestion, it's an emphatic admonition. This is like an order given to by superior officer in the military. That's not an option, especially when you're on the battlefield. You obey orders or people die. And in a sense, that's what Paul's saying. This is something to obey or people die. And not just temporally, but eternally. This is also a present tense verb in the Greek, indicating that it's ongoing, the ongoing nature of this charge. It's just okay, preach once, but preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. I solemnly charge you, keep doing this. Don't ever give up. Don't ever quit in doing this. Well, why is it a solemn charge? Well, look what it says. Because the charge is made, what? In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. The Greek in this phrase also allows it to read, our God, even Christ Jesus. Meaning the same. If you look at this in context, even without that Greek understanding, you can see that he's equating the deity of Christ here, that Christ is God, just as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And it's also a solemn charge because since he is God and has the right and power over our lives, look what it says. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He will one day return, set up his kingdom, and judge the world. Believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be rewarded for those things we've done in faith. This is sobering, isn't it? It's a solemn charge. Preaching is not just, it's not entertainment. This is before God, ultimately. The churches are to be committed to expository preaching because it is prescribed by God. I, called as a pastor, called as a preacher, am called to preach the word because it's prescribed by God. It is commanded by Him, and I have no other option. I have no other option. There's no other option for what I'm called to do. And we already discussed that the very phrase there in verse 2, preach the word, is an imperative. And it just strengthens it back to here, verse 1. It's a command. We must preach the word of God. Why? Because it's prescribed by God. It's prescribed, the word of God, the preaching of the word of God is prescribed by the God of the word. And we have no other option but to preach it. This is a great responsibility, but an awesome privilege to know that He who demands this of me, and in some ways demands it of you as well, empowers us to do it. I can't worry about what man may say about the preaching of the Word of God. The motive of my preaching must be to obey God and to seek to please Him above all else. And I heard a great sermon last week by a guy named Steve Lawson about preaching the truth, where he powerfully stated, if we seek to please God, it doesn't matter who we displease. If we displease God, it doesn't matter who we please. And that's serious business. And that's what we must be about. And my goal this morning is that I might faithfully preach the Word of God, and in so doing, it will result in you not saying, wow, what a great preacher. But it will result in you saying, wow, what a great God. That's what I want to happen. The only praise I need is praise of God. Now, hey, I fall on my face, I know that. And everything that comes out of my mouth is not without error. And my prayer every morning, too, is that God would take the stuff that comes out of my mouth that's not true. It's even just a hair off. And you forget that, but you remember what the Word of God says. Well, why didn't the church be committed to expository preaching? Well, right here in these first two verses of chapter 4, it's because it's prescribed by God. We have no other option. We have now discovered the first five reasons expository preaching is essential to biblical ministry. It points to salvation. It's a product of God. It is profitable. It prepares. It is prescribed by God. Let's now look at verses 3 and 4 and look at the last, at least in this passage, reason why expository preaching is essential. The sixth reason to preach the word of God is because it addresses the perilous times. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to hear their ears, have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside the myths. Notice the word time there. It's the word kairos, which there's a ministry called Kairos. We support a prison ministry. But it means a special or specific time. This is the outer season. Back in verse 2, you get a chance to look at that. Which the word out of season, actually the word akaros. Very similar. And as he's referring back to, this is the time, out of season, in season, all the time. It's the specific time, and he's talking about here when things aren't going very well. This time is further described, this time he's speaking of here, in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5. Turn back a page in your Bibles and listen how the times are described. In these verses in chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Same word. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Paul describes some perilous times there, doesn't he? Notice in verse 3 back in chapter 4, the phrase, they will accumulate or gather around them a great number for themselves, teachers in accordance for their own desires. People will go to great lengths to heap up people around them to tell them exactly what they want to hear. That's the perilous times. And guess what? Those times are here. But they've been there since that time, but they're still here. Our perilous times today are full of myths, as it says there in verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths. Some of those myths in our time are rationalism. Everything supernaturally, it rejects everything that's supernatural. That's also another way to say naturalism. sacramentalism, religious objects or ceremonies make us right with God, like communion, baptism, all those things. They don't make us right with God. The things we're to do to celebrate God, but they don't make us right with God. That's sacramentalism. Ecumenicalism, unity at the expense of the gospel. There's a movement in the ecumenical movement that is, it will deny everything just to say, that, hey, we love Jesus, let's get together. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? Syncretism, all religions that are monotheistic are really the same. That kind of is a neighbor of extreme ecumenicalism. We're just all the same. It really doesn't matter. Experientialism, doesn't make me feel good. What's the experience? If it feels good, it must be right. Relativism, everything is true as long as you have faith in it. Okay, if you're going to get on a boat that has holes in the bottom, you can believe all you want, it's going to keep you up. But it's sinking. All right? That's just the truth. And pragmatism, if it brings results, usually in our day measured by numbers of people, it must be true. But this heretics all this world and gather a crowd. In fact, there's extremists all over this world that gather crowds. Does that make it true? How about evolutionism? And I love what one scientist said, this is a fairy tale for grown-ups. That's what evolution is. It's a fairy tale for grown-ups. And also part of this are that people don't preach sin anymore. Therefore, that means they don't preach the gospel. Because if you don't know that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, there's no good news. You got to know the bad news first, right? They don't even teach repentance. They don't teach the sovereignty of God. In Acts 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he says, I did not fail to preach to you the whole counsel of the Word of God. He said, I didn't leave anything out. And therefore, we must not either. These are surely perilous times we live in today. How can we, the church, the pillar and support of truth, as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, do anything less than preach the Word? For it's the preaching of the Word that alone can address the perilous times. The Word of God is the only thing that can bring truth to bear on the falsehood of our world. Why then should the church be committed to expository preaching? Well, these verses tell us because it addresses the perilous times. Well, how can we respond to God's Word this morning? Well, one way you can respond is many things have been implied throughout the way you can respond. But one way is commit to pray for the preaching of God here at Grace. No matter who stands here in this pulpit, that you would pray for them. Commit to do that. That God's Word be faithfully proclaimed and He would be pleased. Be an active participant in expository preaching by being an expository listener. Take notes. Come prepared to listen. Come prepared to hear the Word of God. Come prepared for God to bring about change in your life. Also, bring God's Word into everyday conversation. That's the way you can preach the Word. You can proclaim God's Word to people that you're talking with. Use the Word when sharing the gospel. Remember, because if we don't have the Word of God and sharing the gospel, there won't be a gospel. Because He uses it to point to salvation. Allow the Word to be profitable in your life through His teaching, through His reproof, through His correction, through His training in righteousness. Sit down with that this week and take some passages of Scripture and let it speak to you and let God use it by the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about change in your life. The Word of God will mean nothing to you unless you know the God of the Word through faith in His Son. So, for those of you this morning who have never, ever realized that God's standard is perfection, God doesn't grade on the curve. It's 100%. It's complete holiness. It's perfection. You have to score 100 to be made right with God. That's a problem, right? Because the Bible says that all of sin falls short of the glory of God. All of us. More than we'll ever admit. That's a problem for man, isn't it? Because it says the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's bad news. But here's the good news. God's provision. God provided His Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, died a perfect death, rose perfectly from the grave to overcome sin for those who would trust in Him. He paid the penalty of God's wrath. That's what the word propitiation means, to turn away wrath. He turned it away from those who repent and trust in Jesus and turned it on His Son. And He took the penalty of death. Well, what's our response? Our response, the Bible says, is two words, repent. It means to turn from trusting yourself, to turn from sin, and transfer that trust and put it on Jesus Christ for what he's done for you. That's the gospel, and that's good news. If you've never done that, I pray this morning, this will be the day that you turn from trusting in yourself, turn from following after sin, and turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who although he knew no sin, he became sin on your behalf that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that we have the ability to look at it, to study it, to preach it. Lord, we thank you for the effects that it has in our lives. Lord, help us be faithful to the preaching of the Word of God here at Grace Bible Church. Lord, as we're encouraged to do other things, Lord, help us put those other things aside and focus on the preaching of your Word, which alone can bring about the transformation of your people. Lord, thank you that even this morning your Word is having its way in our life. And we thank you again for the Word made flesh, Jesus, who died on our behalf. In his name we do pray. Amen.